If you would, take your Bibles, Joshua 23, as we do, standing in honor of reading God's Word, let's look at the text together. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all the surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and advanced in years, Joshua summoned all of Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand or to the left, that you may find, or that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. As for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight a thousand, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them, and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. But they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and your souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord your God will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that has been given to you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, as the psalmist said, it is good to go into the house of the Lord and worship. As we assemble together as your people, we come in the name of the Lord Christ, the risen Christ. We know that we only have access to you through him. And Father, we read a portion of your word from the old covenant, and we are reminded of the teachings of our Lord Christ concerning our duty to be holy and to be separate from the things of this world. And God, I pray that as we look to this text, we are reminded to be vigilant, to be ever alert against the dangers of sin looming, always ready to attack and consume our souls, our hearts. Father, we need your grace to sustain us, to ever awaken us, to keep us alert, to keep us vigilant. Father, now we want to cast all the cares of this world as we would listen to your word and heed it, but not be hearers only, the doers. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. As I alluded to earlier, it is inevitable that when I travel back to Hazard a few times during the winter season, I will run into a snowstorm. And once we get into those mountainous regions that when you're nearing Manchester, the foothills of the Appalachian, you begin to see the parkway will start ascending and descending all the way to Hazard. And one may notice when you're driving in such conditions, as he or she ascends up, the snow becomes more visible. It starts to accumulate in the trees and on the grass on the sides of the roads and eventually on the road. And once reaching the tops of the portions of the hills, the snow is more prone to accumulate on the highway. And when you descend, all of a sudden the white road turns to a wet road and less treacherous. But I got to tell you, when you're traveling during such conditions, that makes for one nerve-wracking journey. one has to stay vigilant, ever attentive to the conditions of the road, because they can quickly change. If you travel in a valley for a while, one can be tempted to let his or her guard down, push the accelerator as you speed on down the road, and quickly find yourself on an icy portion of the road needing to brake because you look ahead and see the bends and the turns. In such conditions, a driver has to stay alert, has to stay very vigilant, driving with sharp, acute anticipation, knowing that the road condition may soon change. And my kids know this very well. When that comes, when I'm driving and those kind of situations happen, conversations, you've got to stop. Children need to be quiet. All radios and noisemakers must be turned off. Nothing must distract the driver from his or her navigation. It's like walking on a razor-thin bridge, knowing that one slip or slight movement to the right or the left can be disastrous. Losing attention, making one small mistake, can be disastrous to all those in the vehicle. You remember when Paul wrote the words in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:12. Listen, he says, quote, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." In the context of that passage, he was warning the Corinthians of the temptation of falling back into idolatry. You remember when he established the church and God invaded souls there in Corinth? God pulled them out of that idolatrous community, that idolatrous lifestyle. But here Paul warns them that they needed to stay ever vigilant lest they fall back into the former way of life, lest it creep back in and destroy their souls. If they were to lose vigilance and think that they had reached a point of such victory, that I've overcome such idols and they would never infiltrate my life, they think they've reached such a state of sanctification, know that it is then that they become sitting ducks for sinful idolatry to seep back into their hearts and destroy their faith. We see it in our lives that as we journey the plight of life, once we let our guard down, once we become less acute to the depravity or the nature of our own souls, our own hearts, we know that it is then that we are so very vulnerable. That is for all of us. None of us have reached a certain level in our spiritual lives that we have become immune to the influences of a sinful world. Jesus was very, very serious about persevering faith. You remember that he called for a radical fight. He demanded that his disciples get radical in their fight against sin and temptation. In Matthew chapter 5, which is an admonition that's repeated in Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 through 9, Jesus says this, you remember it, "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it would be better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Now we know that Jesus was speaking symbolically there, metaphorically, but he was speaking matter-of-factly, speaking very seriously about the dangers of sin and temptation. You remember what he said in the preceding verse, in verse 7? "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." There Jesus is speaking of the difficulty of this war. Because you know as well as I do that the enticement to sin is tremendous. But the consequences of sin are eternally devastating. Sin lands one in hell. Therefore, we must war against it, even to the point of doing some radical things to win that war against it. Mortify it, meaning eliminate it. Whatever the temptation is that would cause one to sin, Jesus calls for us to cut it out of our lives, kill it, mortify it. That thing that is the vehicle or the instrument that transports one into a rebellious act must be eliminated. He calls for this radical war. Since sin is so eternally dangerous, one needs to be ever on guard, ever attentive to their susceptibility and vulnerability. And when we let up, when we begin to operate on cruise control, we soon find that we can become overtaken. Now in Joshua, you remember that our previous text had dealt with the confrontation with the eastern tribes. You remember what they had done? as Joshua released them to go back to their homes, they had fulfilled their duty of helping their brothers in the conquest. Now he relieves them of their duty and sends them back home. And just as they approach the Jordan, they erect or build a very large monument or an altar. And you remember the response to building that altar by the western tribes? They thought it was an act of treachery or an act against the law of God. And the western tribes met at Shiloh and considered to go to war against their brothers in the east because they perceived that they had broken the law, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They thought that they were building an altar in a place undesignated by God and perhaps even going so far as to burn offerings or sacrifices to other gods. Because the law taught that there would be only one place, one altar to sacrifice to the Lord, a place designated by the Lord, and that place at that time was at Shiloh. And that was to signify one faith, one Lord, one people, east and west. But we find that once the western tribes confronted the eastern tribes, they found that that altar was simply meant as a testimony between the east and the west that they would forever serve the same God. And that both in generations to come would be granted access to the place that the Lord had designated for worship and sacrifice. Because we know that in Canaan proper, the inheritance of the western tribes, perhaps somewhere down the road, because the easterners were over the Jordan and not in Canaan proper, they would be cut off. So these eastern tribes build this altar as a testimony that we should forever be granted access to the place of worship. So this was an altar of agreement, a testimony between the two. And the western portions found out their true intent. And so we have a good ending to that altercation. And now we come to Joshua 23. In verse 1, it tells us that a long time had elapsed, or a long time afterward, when God had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies. Now we don't know exactly what place this transpires in the chronology of Joshua. We know that it's towards the end that God has given rest to the Hebrews, rest from war, a long time since the initial conquest had passed. It has ended, and now we see from this chapter, Israel perhaps is beginning to operate on cruise control. Other battles would be fought in the future as living space would be needed. Enemy still occupy some of the outskirts of the promised land. And remember that God would use enemies still to occupy the outskirts so as to keep it habitable. Because God didn't just run off all the nations at once, but to keep the living space habitable when the Hebrews needed it, He would use their enemies to keep the land fertile. However, we find that Joshua's life is about to come to an end. And he knows that the people of God remain very, very susceptible to idolatry. You remember in our previous text, Phinehas, the son of the high priest Eleazar, had already mentioned that when he confronted the eastern tribes, thinking that they were breaching God's covenant by building this altar of what he thought to be an altar of sacrifice, an altar of pagan religion, Phinehas confronts his eastern brothers. And thinking that they are building to pagan gods, he says this, "Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord?" He refers to that past time of when Israel in the wilderness generation began to sacrifice to foreign gods. And we consider that altercation the last time we were together, last time I preached to you, and Israel suffered tremendously for the pagan acts of the Hebrews, as they would adopt some of the pagan customs of the peoples in the land of Canaan. And so God punished them. But even after they had cleansed themselves from this act of paganism, Phinehas still states that the people remain very, very susceptible and prone to paganism, to idolatry. He refers to Israel's inclination to commit it. It remained. And so Joshua understands this. And so he summons Israel before him. This is kind of a last will and testament of their great leader for the people, that they would remain vigilant. They would never underestimate the depravity of their own hearts, but remain faithful to the law of God, remain attentive to see sin crouching at the door or around the corner, ready to pounce on them and overtake them, he's calling for vigilance. Stay vigilant, lest idolatry consume you. You're still prone to do this. Be watchful. Notice as he calls for them to be vigilant, he first of all calls attention to the covenant. He reminds them of the covenant of God's grace, that the Lord himself had kept his portion. Remember, the covenant to his people was a two-way agreement, that God would fulfill his promises, and he expected his people to heed his word and keep it. Joshua marks the Lord's faithfulness. Look in verse 3 as he calls Israel to testify of the Lord's faithfulness. He says, "And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all the nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you." You know, that's interesting. For the most part, Israel, according to Joshua, had simply been bystanders in the war. Yes, they had to draw swords. Yes, they had to fight. But for the most part, he's saying here that God himself is the one who's doing the fighting. God has driven the nations before you, just as he promised you. In verse 9, he says, "For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000. And since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, he has promised you this land." So Joshua here, verse 3 and then 9 and 10, calls them as witnesses to what the Lord has done. You have seen the goodness of God. You've seen the power of God made manifest. He has kept his end of the bargain. You know, this is very, very important. Joshua calls them to be witnesses to this fact, lest they ever become overly confident and believe that it was they themselves who had achieved such a feat. Never underestimate the depravity of your own heart. We're all prone and susceptible to do the very same thing. Listen to me, one of the greatest obstacles to vigilance is putting confidence in the flesh. As we travel in this life, in our plights, in our journeys, we could ever think that, well, we have overcome such and such. We have overcome such and such sin, such victory in our lives. And we start to give credit to ourselves or think that we have overcome and we have become powerful enough to resist. As Paul would warn us, "Take heed lest you fall again." As Paul would write in Philippians 3:3, "Put no confidence in the flesh." Do not allow this obstacle to keep you from being vigilant and alert. The Hebrews had experienced what could happen when the Lord would stop fighting for them. You remember what happened against the small town of Ai? A very tiny town put the mighty Israel army to flight. Why? Because of one man in the camp breaching the covenant of God, the law of God, and thus the whole nation suffered because of one man's disobedience. And God turned his blessing from them. And as they pursued to fight Ai, Ai routed them, finding out that when they turn from the Lord and choose to do things their own way, putting confidence in and of themselves, there's disaster around the corner. So he calls them as witnesses to the faithfulness of God. And be ever attentive to your own sin. Look to him. Be confident in him and his ability. In verse 14, Joshua says, "And you know in your hearts and your souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All have come to pass. Not one of God's words have failed you." You know, there was a crucial incentive for obedience to the covenant. For most, verse 14 would be a good place to stop. Look at verse 14. "And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All of it has come to pass. Not one word has failed." You think Joshua didn't have a class today in homiletics. What has become so popular in modern homiletics is to really end on a positive note, and Joshua doesn't end there. You think as his last will and testament, he's going to go out with a bang and call everybody to a kumbaya session, a pep rally session to give praise and glory to God, to end on a positive note? But Joshua has a stronger point to make. After verse 14, look what he says in verse 15. "But just as all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you have been fulfilled, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that he has promised to give you. If you transgress the covenant of God, which he has commanded you, if you go after other gods and serve them and bow down to them, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you. Such divine disaster would come should Israel break the covenant and start serving and worshiping other gods. Verse 14, he could have ended right there. And with a great praise, hymn of praise, great is God's faithfulness. But before we can strike that first chord of benediction, Joshua preaches us that the Lord's faithfulness is a two-edged sword. That he is faithful both in grace and in judgment. That the Lord's faithfulness is not displayed just in covenantal blessing, but covenantal judgment. By which he testifies that he has not let go of his people, but pursues them even in their sins. Listen to me, church. We do not have a tame and safe God, but one who is faithful to both heal and destroy. So it seems that Joshua had little exposure to modern homiletical style, or he would have concluded in these remarks in verse 14. But he ends on this negative, jarring note to call for the people to be vigilant and ever aware of the hardness of heart. Thus we turn to the center of the chapter, the center of this passage, calling for us to pay heed to the need of vigilance, to stay alert lest we fall prey to sin. And in Israel's case, the sin of idolatry. Notice the directives. Now, there are many directives the Scripture teaches us about staying vigilant. Here, this chapter just gives us two simple directives, not very profound, something you can see very clearly in the text, but we need to be ever mindful of them lest we fall prey to sin in our own lives. The first one is very clear. In verses 6 through 8, we see Joshua reminding the people to be ever steadfast in obedience. To be steadfast in obedience. We need to be steadfast in obedience in order that we maintain vigilance to be alert against sin. The ESV translates the word, instead of steadfast, strong. It could be translated either way, steadfast or strong. Now, the word here is not referring to physical strength. The word here is actually referring to the need of paying particular attention to, devoting your full and undivided attention to pay heed to what? Notice verse 6 again. He says, therefore, be very strong or be steadfast to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Notice the two verbs there, to keep and to do. These are all-encompassing, or these two verbs put together are all-encompassing. It probably seems a bit redundant. Couldn't he just say, to do all the things written in the book of the law of Moses? Or just simply, to keep all that is written in the law of the book of Moses? Why does he say that you be very steadfast to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses? Well, these two verbs refer to both actions of restraint and actions of achievement or practice. To abstain from impropriety, that which is improper, and to practice that which is proper. So to abstain from evil and to do that which is right. To keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Well, what is the book of the law of Moses? Well, this would simply refer to the collection of writings by Moses himself. You see, Moses, the servant of the Lord, was responsible to record promises and commands as well as keeping record of all of God's activity up until that point of redemptive history. Today we understand that the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, were written by Moses himself. It is called the Torah, the law. They were all authored by Moses and may very well be what Joshua is referring to at this point. This voluminous writings were to be studied and to be faithfully kept and obeyed by the Hebrew people. And here Joshua calls attention to the people to pay very close attention to keep and to do. Resist, avoid that which we're not to do, and do and achieve that which is proper, that which God commands. All encompassing. Everything that Moses, the servant of the Lord, has written, the law of the book of Moses, we're to pay attention. We're to keep. We're to do. Joshua describes the type of devotion they were to have for the book of the law. Notice what else he writes here. Therefore, be very steadfast or very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Here it is. Turning aside from it neither to the right hand or to the left. In other words, he's telling us that the Lord will not tolerate any laxity when it comes to following or keeping His Word. Turning aside neither from the right or to the left, but stay vigilant, stay focused on the straight path of God's Word. Notice every single word in the law of God and keep it. It is very important that the people of God do not become lax, but pay attention to all of it. Not just to keep and be faithful in some of it, but all of it. I remember a particular deacon's meeting I was involved in when one of the men who had served as a deacon for multiple decades was frustrated with my leadership, and he asked this question, quote, "Brother Joe, does everything we do in this church have to be 100% biblical?" I was blown away by such a question. It would seem that this would be a no-brainer to the people inside the church, but I was being asked this question. Perhaps it would have been good to turn to such a text to see what God's expectation was for His people Israel in the days of Joshua. Turning neither to the right or to the left, but stay focused and to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law. There is a straight path that He commands. No exceptions. No diversions. No off-roads. But the clear and concise directives from God that are to be followed, the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots, they're to be faithfully followed. Straying off of the clear path of obedience, guaranteed disaster. And here he's telling them a promise of losing the land. You know, some may say today, well, obeying the majority of it ought to be well enough. But remember that Joshua is reciting almost verbatim the initial command we find in chapter 1, verse 7. You can go back and read it. Joshua chapter 1 verse 7, listen to what it says. Only be strong and very courageous, Joshua. Be very careful to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. The expectation was total adherence to God's word. According to Joshua, anything less was a breach of covenant. And it summoned the curses of God upon the nation. Not just doing the best you can, but obeying it, all of it. You know, people think, well, that was God's expectation for Israel. While strict, it was expected. But that's the Old Testament, and we're no longer in such a place. You know, I want to ask you a question. Do you think that God's standard for His people has changed today? The Bible says, I, the Lord, do not change. He is not like the shifting of shadows. Just as the Lord remains immutable and unchanging, so does His Word. You remember what Jesus said about the law? He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What's an iota and what's a dot? Well, he's referring to the smallest markings in the Hebrew language. Hebrew is unlike English. Instead of being read from left to right, it's read from right to left. And most of it, you have a lot of, it looks like chicken scratch on a piece of paper, and you have these little dots and these little marks around the consonant letters and these words. And he's referring to the iotas and the slash marks or the dots, not of the smallest portions of God's law, of God's word will pass. It is eternal. And when Jesus came, he said, I've not come to abolish it or to annul it. Why? Because it is fixed for eternity. Just as God is fixed in heaven, so is His word. So I've not come to abolish it or to annul it. I have come to fulfill it. Therefore, God's righteous expectation that we read in His law is set. It still stands. He has a righteous expectation that all of His people must keep all that is written in His word, or else judgment. James writes in chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. This is God's demand. And failing it in just one point calls for His curse, calls for the penalty of judgment. As Paul wrote in Romans, for the wages of sin is death. I tell you, that's some harsh news. That's some rough news. Why? Because I can't do this, you can't do this. And here he's calling his people to do all that is written according to the law. And if there's one thing this text does for me, it points me to Christ. It points us to the necessity of Christ. Why? Because as I've preached to you before, Christ is the only person who has met the righteous expectation of God. He knew no sin. He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. So he has fulfilled the righteous requirement that God has for his people. And therefore we look to him. But what about being steadfast to do all that is written? As we see the books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and we read it and we're to keep all of it, what is the motivation by which we're to keep it now? I think we see some of it here in Joshua. I think we can see the motives for obedience in this text in verses 9 and 10. Joshua reminds all of Israel of the grace of God. He says in verse 9, "For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has ever been able to stand before you. One man puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you." Here, calling them to the gracious help of God. And then he says in verse 11, "Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God." Yes, there were covenantal stipulations. In order for them to keep the land, they had to heed God's word. There was the incentive for obedience in order to maintain the blessing. However, God has always been a jealous God, jealous over the hearts of his people. Obedience was to be an expression of the Hebrews' love for Yahweh. Not an expression of, well, I'll obey him because therefore I will get stuff. I will get a blessing. I'll get what I want. But they were to obey God as an expression of loyalty and devotion to Yahweh. And this is a picture of our obedience to Christ. We do not obey Christ to merit grace or to earn favor. We have the favor of God because we have been graciously and sovereignly placed in Christ. And now because of that sovereign grace that has been lavished upon us as an expression of our gratitude and loyalty and devotion to Christ, we become steadfast in keeping all that is written. Obedience flows out of a desire to be pleasing to the Lord. I like in studying the Beatitudes, we find the word for blessed, the Greek word makarios. It refers to the smile of God or the pleasure of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Blessed are those who mourn over sin. You know the Beatitudes, how the pleasure of God falls upon us, the smile of God falls upon our lives as a heart that is devoted to Christ endeavors to keep His Word. And so we become steadfast in keeping all that is written in God's good Word. So be ever vigilant. Stay alert. Be steadfast in obedience. In the second division of the text, we see another point that Joshua calls his people to beware of the infectious power of sin. I wrestled over how to title this division of the text, or this portion of the text. One of the points I considered was, do not associate with unbelief. But then I thought, what about evangelism? Sometimes we have to have certain associations with unbelievers in order that we may be able to have a witness or a testimony to them. But I think a more appropriate title for this section would be Beware of the Infectious Power of Sin. You remember Paul talked about sin as leaven, how leaven, just a pinch of leaven into a lump of dough can in time permeate that whole lump, and he calls sin that kind of leaven, how sin into our lives can permeate and become and conquer our souls and consume our souls. And here I think Joshua, as his last will and testament, he's summoning the people before them and he's calling for them to stay vigilant. Because how infectious pagan influence, the sin of pagan influence, can be. Look at verse 7. Joshua says that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of the names of their gods by swearing to them or serving them, bowing down to them. He says, be steadfast to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Do not turn to the right or the left, but stay on that fixed course. Paying heed to everything that God has revealed to you. And here's some practical advice. Do not mix with these nations. In order to stay vigilant, don't mix with them. Don't make mention of the names of their gods. Don't swear by them. Don't serve them. Don't bow down to them. You know, the threat of syncretic religion or syncretism constantly loomed. And what is syncretism? Well, mixing religions. And we see it in the Old Testament, how prone the people of God were to go after other gods and then on the Sabbath try to serve Yahweh. They were trying to get the best that all the pantheons, the gods of the pantheon had to offer. To worship Baal 6 days a week and then to worship God on the Sabbath or Yahweh. They wanted to blend and mix. In the previous text, Phinehas spoke correctly. The stain of idolatry remained. The people had not fully been cleansed from it. They were prone to go after it. It plagued the people. And it continues to plague us today. John Calvin said the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. We may not have things sitting on a shelf and bowing down to them, but anything that we want or desire to give more devotion to than God quickly becomes an idol. And by definition, is an idol. And we're so prone to do this. It plagues the people of God. It plagued the Corinthians and it plagues us today. They wanted the blessings of Yahweh and they wanted the pleasures of Baal at the same time. Baal was that fertility cult that offered many pleasures. The supreme god was El or Baal. And some of the other gods and goddesses, Moat and Asherah. It offered many pleasures, one of which that preys upon us is a consuming cancer of our society, sexual immorality. What made the Baal cult so inviting was the call to sexual promiscuity. It was to be an expression of worship to the pantheon of gods. Baal, Asherah, Moat. There were many shrines and high places throughout Canaan. Many temple priestesses serving as cult prostitutes, where they were very available and very inviting. And so the people would be tempted to consume the pleasures of Baal and then attempt to bring sacrifices to the Lord on the Sabbath. You know, eventually you'll hear of Jeremiah as you read through the Old Testament. Jeremiah had to rebuke the people in his day for worshiping the fertility goddess Ishtar. They went so far as to have a day of worship to her by kneading dough or making small gingerbread kind of figurines. And they would feast and go to the tops of their homes and burn incense to who they called Ishtar, the queen of heaven. They went so far as to call her, or wanted to call her, the concubine of Yahweh. And Jeremiah called down God's curse and judgment. But here early on, Joshua sees this potential. And he calls for devotional purity. He says in verse 7, do not mix. You remember the law? You shall have no other gods before Yahweh. It's not enough to say Yahweh is the supreme God, then you have all these other little gods. He demands that no other God be acknowledged. He is the one true and living God. And He alone is to be worshipped. Do not mix. However, it would plague Israel as they would have to fight against the tendencies to build high places to the foreign gods and burn incense to them. Even go so far as to burn their sons and daughters in the fires of Baal, thinking that that was the ultimate expression of devotion to lifeless gods. Joshua sees it, just as Phinehas in the previous text. And so he gives his people some very practical instruction to help maintain the purity of faith. Look what he says in verse 12. Well, verse 11, he says, be very careful, be very attentive to love the Lord your God. He's calling for a purity of devotion. That you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Be very careful. Verse 12, for if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you. And listen to this. Make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you. Know for certain that God will no longer drive out these nations and He will strip you of the land. In order that you do not mix, talking to the Hebrew people, that you do not mix religions and become prone to idolatry, here's some good advice. Don't marry the pagan. Don't have these close associations with them. Here, let me address this very quickly. There's a misconception here that people have used texts like these to teach that the Lord has commanded that we are to maintain racial purity. by not marrying people of different ethnicity. If you go in the Greek and look at the Greek word for nations, it is ethnos, from which we get our English word ethnic. And so they will take something like this and say, see, the Lord wanted His Hebrew people to maintain ethnic purity, to not marry others outside their boundary, people of different ethnicities. So fast forward to our time, people have used texts like this, we're to marry within our own race. For example, white people should not marry black people. This text and others like it have nothing to do with racial restrictions as pertaining to marriages and relationships. This text and others like it are referring to, listen to me, marrying and making particular associations with those outside the faith. This was a command that Hebrews were forbidden to marry pagans, to marry those who worshipped foreign gods. Why? Because this brought in the threat or the temptation to syncretism, to mix faiths. You marry a pagan, then you're going to become prone to build your own high place to Asherah or Baal or Moat or Ishtar. There to be no other gods before the living God. And how prone you are to go after other gods, so don't mix. Don't marry them. Don't have close associations or fellowships with them. We would associate 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 as a New Testament expression of this passage, where Paul writes, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelief. Young people, hear me, please. When you're ready for marriage, the first criteria, men and looking for a wife, women looking for a husband, is that the person is a believer. And I know today everybody around in this culture confesses to be a believer, and we've got to consider more than just their words. We've got to pay particular attention that they are steadfast in their devotion to Christ. He is first and foremost in their lives. If this criteria is not set forth, you will yoke yourself with unbelief. It's like putting a person of the Old Testament covenant with a pagan. And this is rebellion. As Paul writes, what fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship does belief have with unbelief? Oh, but pastor, I could be evangelistic. I could work to convert him or her. God's word is clear. This is forbidden. As far as a man or a woman coming together for marriage from different ethnicities, listen to me, as long as you share a true devotion to Christ, it's not forbidden. Those who place such a barrier between others and use the Bible to defend it, we're talking about racial barrier, they've perverted the Scripture and made it to mean something that it has nothing to do with. Has nothing to do with the intent of the text. And besides, I struggle with their intentions to do so because such behavior seems very much racist to me. And after all, most of us come from a melting pot of different ethnicity anyway. The people of God were and are called to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength, with all their mind. This calls for a purity of devotion. And Joshua states this a bit differently. Again, look at verse 8. Notice that word there, that verb. But you shall cling. Cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. He marks their faithfulness up until this point. You have devoted yourself to the Lord. Your text may translate it this way, but you shall cling firmly to the Lord. If you do a Hebrew word study, it comes from the Hebrew debak. That word is also found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. You remember that text? It had to do with a man-to-wife relationship, that the two shall come together and they shall cleave, they shall cling to one another, cling firmly. That word was used to describe the marital relationship. It is a pure bond, never to be separated, never to be broken. What God has brought together, let no man separate. They're to come together firmly clinging to one another. There to be no perversions, no mixing. It is to be a pure, solely devoted bond, a relationship between spouses. The term signifies an unbreakable and totally loyal, devoted relationship. It is a word picture for purity. If you go back and study the Greek word for pure, it referred to describing an element with no mixture of contaminants. To cling firmly. Do not mix, but cling firmly. This is pictured in marriage, in the relationship between husband and wife, and thus it is used to describe Israel's relationship to their God. And thus the believer's relationship to Christ. We're to cling firmly. Notice in verse 12, it is used in the opposite context. For if you turn back and cling firmly to the remnant of those nations remaining among you. This would have included marriages, as Joshua would state, and would have included other close associations, relationships with peoples of other pagan nations. So you're to cling firmly, be firmly devoted with no mixtures of impurities. Don't allow any infectious idolatry into the camp. Be solely devoted to God. As a husband and wife are solely devoted to one another as they are supposed to be, we know we see many failures of that today in our culture, but biblically, as a husband and wife come together and they're firmly devoted to one another, clinging to one another, that is to be a demonstration of how we are devoted to Christ and the faith. But he says, do not turn back and begin to cling to the practices of these idolatrous nations. Do not cling to them. Do not associate with them. Do not marry into their camps. The next verse gives more description of the drastic consequences that come with close, clinging relationships with the pagans. Joshua becomes prophetic. Look at verse 13. He says, "Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. They shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you." Here Joshua uses an accumulation of terms that describe the evil effect, the evil impact that these pagan nations would have upon Israel. He uses words like snare, like trap, like whip or scourge, and thorns. These were used to impress the people with the dire consequences of their departure from the Lord. They began to leave the Lord and cling to idolatry. This is what will happen. The words snare, trap, whips, they portray the nations as conquerors over the Hebrews. These words were used to as tools of torture or enslavement. Here, if you mix with these nations, you will become enslaved by them. And we see it happening in the Old Testament. As they turned from the living God and began to practice idolatry, what happened? Assyria comes in, invades the north, enslaves them, takes them into bondage, and Babylonia to the south destroys them and takes them into bondage. So they become snares, traps, whips. Also, they become thorns in your eyes. In other words, these pagan nations, as they would mix with them, Joshua is saying they will blind you. You know, the most sensitive organ in the body is what? Probably the eye. You get a piece of dirt in it or something flies at man, everything else goes to the side until you can get whatever that is in your eye out. It is a very sensitive part of the body. And here he says these pagan nations, they become thorns stuck in your eye. They blind you from the things of God. Not only will they enslave you, but they will help callous and harden your heart and blind you to the good graces of God and the Word of God. Certainly this is a good warning to us that we would become intermingled with unbelief. We will become enslaved by sin and blinded to the things of God. I have seen this happen with many people, young people as well as old, who will in fact marry those professing Christians, will go off and marry professing unbelievers. And so they no longer become sensitive to sin. Eventually it erodes, and things that destroy the devotion to Christ quickly consume the heart. They become enslaved by wickedness, blinded to the things of God. No more interest in discipline and devotion. Their affections are replaced by worldly, fleshly desires. Perhaps there's someone here this afternoon. You're yoking yourself together with unbelief. You have a fixed fellowship, perhaps some sort of romantic relationship with someone outside the faith. Listen to me. Those you continually and habitually associate yourself with, those unbelievers, wickedness will pull you into the muck and mire of that wickedness that was once sensitive. A soul that was sharp to the conviction to avoid sin, but it's now fleeting and eroding. Now, I'm not talking about some sort of smug piety to stick your nose up in the air and turn your back on people who walk down the street, neighbors and such. We have this call to be salt and light into our communities. Therefore, that calls for some sort of relationship or association with the world in order for an evangelistic purpose. I'm not talking about that. I think particularly we see in this text how we can be so prone to fix ourselves with unbelief, particularly in the aspect of romantic relationships and strong fellowships. Children, it is important to listen to your parents' guidance as they try to protect you from the harmful influences of the world, who you associate yourself with. Friends and neighbors, as you would cling to them if they are of unbelief, how easily, how prone you would be to be pulled in a direction of sin and wickedness. So our parents have this duty to help guide and help protect. So listen to their counsel. Listen to their encouragement. As we want to build you up in Christ so that you become more and more immune to the infectious influences of the world. Now, parents, we cannot completely keep them from such. We know that we're called to do so. And young people, children, listen to the advice and the wisdom of your parents in this area. Listen to your pastors. Listen to those ministers who are calling you to purity, to be devoted to Christ, and to come out from among them and be separate, to walk in a purely devoted manner before the world so that they can see your devotion to Christ. They can see their error and they can see the need and the necessity of Christ in their life. So there is that kind of evangelistic endeavor, that kind of relationship, that kind of association. But I think we understand the difference here that Joshua is teaching. Be very, very careful in these fixed fellowships, these fixed relationships where we can so easily be influenced. I've seen how sin enslaves. We're talking about snares and whips. How if they mixed themselves with the pagan people, they can become in bondage to their culture, their religions, their sin. So Joshua 23 gives us two quick lessons on how to sustain vigilance. Be steadfast in obedience and do not associate with unbelief. Stay ever alert, as God would warn Cain in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, ready to overtake you. So we must stay steadfast in obedience and be very, very alert to the infectious power of sin. And here Joshua, in his last will and testament to the people, summons them before him, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written. Do not mix. Do not associate. Do not marry within them. Remember the faithfulness of your God, how He drove them before you. Every word that He has spoken has come to pass. If you breach His word, if you neglect His word and go after these other gods, you will become enslaved to them and He will strip you of the land and you will quickly perish from off that good land. Good words for us to maintain our devotion to Christ and the Word of God. May He add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I have preached the text the best way I know how, and I pray Your people have been edified here today. Father, help us to walk in a devoted manner so that people may see Christ in us. Father, that we would not be repulsive in some sort of smug, legalistic piety, but Father, people would see holiness in our lives as a devotion to the one we love, Christ. And they too would see the necessity of Christ and be drawn to love Him. Father, help us, aid us to walk rightly before You. Let us be ever aware of how sin can easily infect our lives and destroy us. We ask these things in Christ's name, and God's people said, Amen.